All right. Good morning. How are you guys today? Maybe not so well in a minute. If you remember what we are looking at today in the book of Malachi, I'm sure as you look forward and you see what we've been preaching on going through the minor prophets, I'm sure there was somebody who went, ooh, Malachi, that's that one about tithe. I'm going to skip that Sunday. Whoa, that one's today? Ah, well, don't walk out now. We're watching the doors, so you can't go anywhere. We are looking at the book of Malachi as we close out these minor prophets, and that is a portion of the book, and we are going to touch on it, but there is so much more in this book. Matter of fact, there's, in all of these minor prophets, there is so much more that we could cover, and I would love to take more than one Sunday, and even this one with only four chapters. Last week with Zechariah with 14, I told the venue, I said, you know, I'd love to go through all these chapters, but I realize there's a fine line between preaching a really good sermon on a book in the Bible and in a hostage situation, so we only have so much time to cover this. But Malachi literally meant messenger, and Malachi was a faithful messenger of God, and he brought a message to the people that really they didn't want to hear. And in the Hebrew Bible, there's a different ordering of the books, but this is the last one for us. I want to just review real quick, if we look at this timeline, this is about 500 years of the prophets being spread out. You can see on like the little top path, that was for Israel, and on the bottom path for Judah. Then you see the X. And we're closing out with Malachi, and Malachi makes reference to John the Baptist, who will come in the New Testament. But after this 500 years, including the 70 years of exile, you kind of get this 400 years of silence. God is always speaking to us. And a lot of people have been sitting through this sermon series going, man, all these books sound the same. I mean, didn't I just hear that last week? In some ways, that's good, because you see a central and consistent theme of God. You see a central line of communication, a generalized concept of who God is. But the reality of it is, each one of these prophets brought very specific and unique messages that speak to the people of Israel, the people of Judah, but also they speak to us. So as you look at Malachi, I hope that you kind of open your heart up a little bit. Try not to focus so much on the title part that we'll hit in a minute. Try not to focus so much on, man, I heard all these prophets over and over and over again. But go, okay, do I look at all anything like some of these people inside of here that God was sending this messenger to? Are they anything like me? Is my heart anything like them? Let's look at Malachi 1:1. It says, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Look at this starting off. I mean, you already get this rebellious teenage kind of attitude of, what have you done for me lately? We're that way. God blesses us with something, a nice job, a nice house, a nice car, a nice family, whatever it might be. And then once we've had it, we're entitled to that. And anything less, we would take as disrespect. And if God's not doing something new for us every single day, where are you, God? What have you done for me lately? I've already got that. How quickly this exile really is having no impact on the people to where they're like, yeah, but show me how you've loved me. He's like, really? Okay, let's get into that conversation. Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I hated. I have laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. Now, a lot of people even start off here. You know, they get upset with this concept of God hating. He hated Esau. And this goes back to the book of Obadiah, where the city or the nation of Edom, they were the descendants of Esau, and God said, look, I'm going to destroy you guys, so much so that you not even exist any longer. And Jacob was the one that he chose. And that was, he had to choose a line for a descendant for Christ to come from, so he chose Jacob. And in that, he was declaring, I loved one and hated the other. Well, our word for hate in our modern culture has really been misused. Think about this. You can't have a high if you don't have a low. You can't have a hot if you don't have a cold. And you can't have love if you don't have hate. They are describing distinctions in varying degrees of how far one is different from another. Matter of fact, if I asked you to define, what's the difference between hot and cold? Well, depending on the person, for my wife, she told me if it's under 80 degrees, it's cold. I don't understand that at all. So everybody would have their own opinion, but we know what hot is and we know what cold is. Well, with love and hate, God's saying, look, these are so far separated. Even remember into the New Testament where God said you should hate your mother and father and brother. He's like, look, compared to the way you love me, it would almost look like hate on the way you treat them. That's what I'm asking of you. And that's what he's describing here. He goes, they're so far separated in what their calling is and how I feel about them and how I'm going to use them that it looks like hate. It's so far separated. So he's saying, I've chosen you. You are my chosen people. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. He's saying, look, they're going to even try to build back up in their own manness, in their own human nature. They're going to try, but I'm God, and I'm going to shut them down. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Guys, notice this. This is us. And as we venture into the rest of chapter 1, I think you're going to see yourself, and I'm including myself in this, even more deeply. Look at verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you. O priests who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? Stop there for a second, because there's so much in that first part. First, you see this concept of father and master. That's replicated in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Lordship is that master part where we bow down and we obey. And then that father part, that loving part, that you see both of these in God, you see both of these in Jesus. And both of those are necessary for salvation. If you're just looking at Jesus as your fireproof plan to get out of town and go, yeah, I want to be saved, but I'm really not going to obey you, you've missed the point and you're going to miss the bus. It is Lord and Savior. Yes, I don't want to go to hell, but also, Lord, you're in control of my life. And that's what God's saying here. Where's my honor? Where are you showing me that this is truly how you feel about me? And then look at their answer. They say, how have we despised your name? Now notice, even in that question, there's a lot to be learned from that question. Because if I came up to you and I said, hey, why'd you rob that bank? Or you robbed a bank. You'd be like, I didn't rob a bank. Because you know you've never done that. But if your spouse came up to you and said, you know what, you really hurt my feelings the other day. How'd I hurt your feelings? A, your response is different because you know you've done it at some point. And you're going, I hope she can't even recall something that's really going to validate her statement. Maybe she can't remember. She's getting old. Sometimes she forgets. Kelly's gone. I can say that. She's in Sunday school. But they know they're guilty and they're like, okay, let's see if I can argue against you, God, and keep myself in my own heart feeling like I'm fine. That's us. We may hear a sermon sometimes, and I get it a lot where, you know, oh, you really stepped on my toes today. I'm like, I didn't do anything. My feet were up here on this platform the whole time. If you got, you know, a little upset or something that God wrote down stirred you up, that's between you and him. Especially on a Sunday where we preach in Malachi. At some of the other churches I've worked at prior, I would preach every Sunday at one of them. And I had a guy stop me after church one time. We were preaching on Malachi. And he's like, yeah, you pastors, every time I come to church, all you're preaching about is tithing and want my money. I'm like, that's really a lot more of a statement on your attendance than what I preach on, because I do it once a year. So our hearts and our attitudes, we get this pushback really fast. Like, okay, prove it to me. Well, God goes on. He says, by offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer the blood of animals and sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that that are lame and sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? He's like, look, you're bringing these things that are not correct. They're supposed to be your first, your best, your purest, your whatever. Would your governor take that? Think about it in our terms. What if we paid our taxes the way we give tithes and offerings? Well, the church would be empty because most of us be in jail. Let's just be honest. And honestly, the only reason why we're paying our taxes is because we don't want to go to jail. So let's just be honest about that. But because the punishment, the direct anger or the direct displeasure of the Lord doesn't hit us like it would with our taxes, we find out and we go, I can skate through this. Well, that's what they were doing. They were bringing polluted sacrifices. They were like, Ed, this is good enough. You know, at the academy sometimes, which I really want to thank Brother Jerry. His words were extremely kind. And I want you guys to understand something. If the hand of God were ever lifted off that school, it would crumble and fall apart. It is not one person, it's not one staff, it's not anybody there. It is God just overwhelmingly protecting us, blessing us. But I will tell you, I was meeting with some other administrators a little while back, and they were like, what's you guys' secret to success for growing and all this? I said, it's simple, and you guys already know the answer. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. I said, our first priority is discipling these kids, and God's going to take care of the rest. If we take our eyes off of that, we will fall apart. Well, this is what had happened with these guys. They'd taken their eyes off the prize. They had forgot what was important. They were doing it like whatever and sending that sacrifice as if it meant nothing. And he says, "And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to you with such a gift from your hand. Will he show favor to any of you?" says the Lord of hosts. "Oh, that even one of you among you would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain." He's saying, look, it would be better if you would just close the doors of the church and stop coming, nail them shut so nobody comes in, so they are not misguided, misled by your poor worship. Sometimes I wonder, the churches in our country, about how we look to people who are seeking Christ in our poor worship. We just look sad. Do you know the word enthusiasm literally means in God or God within us? And where's our enthusiasm? If we're truly believing the scriptures that are written here, and we are truly saved, and we believe what's here, why are we so sad? But that is the look, the image. You know, it's like when you walk up to somebody, and you're like, "Hey, how are you doing?" And they're like, "I'm fine." I'm like, really? Tell your face, because it's saying something different. And he goes on, he says, "I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand." In other words, he's like, you're bringing the offering, good for you, means nothing to me. Means nothing to me. "For from the rising of the sun to the setting of my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name in a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is the food, may be despised." And here's the key part. "But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord." I do think that's the way we view our church now, as a country, as a world. What a weariness. Ah, Sunday's my day to fish, or my day to sleep in. I got to get up at 8 o'clock. Ah. Yet, maybe that Saturday before, we got up at 6 o'clock in the morning, drove 2 hours down to Orlando, waited 30 minutes to park, walked an hour to a ride, waited 2 hours in the ride for a ride that lasts 60 seconds. We paid $1,000 to do it and posted it all over Facebook like you had just won the lottery. But what a wearisome it is to get up and go to church on Sunday morning. Oh my goodness, I have to get up at 8 o'clock. And they don't even have my favorite donut. And God looks at this and he says, you're looking at it from a logistical point of view, because all you're wanting from it is, I want to go to church on Sunday and then I want you to profit me, God. Where's my instant result? And God's like, that's not why we're here. You're supposed to go, you know what? I get an opportunity a couple different times a week to be around other people who are professing Christians, who I say are my family, who I say I want to spend an eternity with, and I find no joy in that. Well, that's really because you're not part of that family. Guys, I love my job at the academy. Every one of them, we have 56 people on staff, and every one of them, before they're hired, they have to give a testimony, and they are all professing Christians. Now, I don't know their heart. God knows their heart, but I can tell you what I see. But it is nice to have that opportunity to work with a group like that. Now, the 450-odd kids that we have, they are not all Christians. When kids come in, we tell parents, you know, a lot of times the parents aren't Christians. And we tell them, look, they can come, but you need to understand, they are going to hear the word of God every single day, and we are going to witness to them every single day. And if you're cool with that, okay. Because that's what our staff is. That's what they do. Well, here, they are like, what a wearisome. It's been said in so many different ways, in so many different wordings, but we grow tired in the work that we do for God, but we should never grow tired of the work we do for God. That's the key. And it's been said so many different ways, but that concept just remains true. So as we read this first chapter, which I think might be one of the most important ones, I have a couple questions that I want you to think about, and I put them up here on the screen for you. Do you see God as a father and a master whom you serve? I hope you do, because the reality of it is, it's you can't separate the two. You can't separate the two. The next, what kind of offering and sacrifice do you make for Christ? Now, I need you to understand, this is not just talking about money. It's talking about your talents. It's talking about your time. It's talking about your thoughts. It's talking about everything that is you. What are you giving up? And when I was reading this, it brought me in my mind to a story in 2 Samuel 24, 24. And if you guys remember this story, David had taken the census in a sinful manner. Basically, he was doing it to kind of pump himself up. You know, sometimes, again, as Southern Baptists, that's what we do. We like to count people. One of the last churches I was at, a dog had gotten loose in the church one day, and I was the executive pastor there, and the senior pastor asked me the next day, he goes, "What happened with that dog?" I'm like, "Well, we eventually got him out." He goes, "Well, what'd you do with him?" I said, "Well, I don't know. He rode the bus, he got here, we counted him on the roll, so he's part of our church now." Two sets of legs, I counted him twice. So we get wrapped up. Well, that's what David had done. And he goes to Araunah to say, look, I want to buy your thrashing floor. I want to buy all the animals, everything. I'm going to turn this whole place into an altar. I realize I messed up. I want to make a sacrifice to God. Well, Araunah, being a God-fearing person himself, tries to do something honorable. Says, no, no, no. Let me give you all this stuff. Almost as if he were a king himself going, this is mine to give to you. Now, as most Christians, we would have stopped there. Sweet. I don't even have to buy this. That's nice. Let me read you what David said. But the king said to Araunah, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer a burnt offering to the Lord that costs me nothing. He's like, what good would it be if this cost me nothing? Again, guys, that's what we look at when we think about tithing, when we think about giving of our time. We give God the leftovers. Oh, I can't go volunteer, you know, at that event. I got a Netflix show that I haven't watched the whole season of that I'm going to sit down and do on Saturday. Sometimes at the academy, people give us stuff. You know, they're, hey, I found this old couch in my house that I hate and is ugly and wouldn't want anybody to see, but you guys can have it. And our phrase is, look, no junk for Jesus. Quit giving quit giving the church and God your second best. Give him your best. I mean, that is why we're here. You know, we're talking about adding on to the facilities here, leaving a legacy for another. And Brother Jerry said it the best way. We got kids that we're trying to raise up, and we're fighting the world, and it's difficult. And if we want to leave a legacy, we have to show them where our heart lies, what's important to us, and we show our actions. And that's what God's asking, and that's what David showed. He goes, "If it costs me nothing." If it means little to you, it will mean little to God. Do you find that serving God is wearisome? Again, think of that Disney example. Or if we watch a football game, you know, and it goes in overtime, it's like, woohoo! You walk in, you see the Lord's Supper, you're like, oh man, that's 5 more minutes till I'm going to be to lunch. You know that's what you thought when you saw it? Come on, God knows your heart, he knows that. He knows what you saw. And then do you fear the Lord? Ultimately, you got to know that if you fear God, there is no need to fear anything else. And this fear, sometimes we get this fear all misconstrued where we think it's like I don't like spiders. There's hardly anything else in the world I'm afraid of except spiders. Man, those things sneak up on you. They want to kill you. You got to watch out for them. And they are all over the place down here. A snake got in our backyard yesterday. I was walking around with a shovel trying to stab him. Everybody's hiding over on the porch. A couple weeks ago, I was mowing. A spider flew on my head. You'd have thought I was having a seizure in the yard trying to get him off of my head, and everybody's laughing. So everybody's got their fears, but that's not what it's talking about. It's saying, look, God, I realize that you are in control of everything. You have control of everything. So my fear for you is a reverence for your power and who you are. And I'm going to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but you're going to walk beside me. You're going to be there for me. It's like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's like, I'm not going to get burned. I realize I'm going to be in the furnace, but you're there with me. So my fear only comes to you. And after that, I don't worry about the rest. And I wish I could say I was perfect at that. I'm not. But that's my goal. And I try to get a little better every day. Chapter 2 says, and now, O priests. And this is where people really like Malachi. Like chapter 2, people love, it's like, yeah, it's about time those pastors got kicked in the rear end. Let's tell them something. Tell them, Malachi. Tell those priests. Well, that might be fine for that generation. But don't forget about 1 Peter 2:9. You are also a royal priesthood. So this is you too. Don't close your ears. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you and I will curse your blessings indeed. I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Heart issue here. Heart issue here. That's what God's always looking at. Heart issue. Even if you give your time and you give your time because you want to, I want to go serve on that particular group because that group has power. And I don't have power at my job, but I can have power at a church. People think that. What's your heart really after? But here he's saying, I'm going to curse your blessings. The Levitical priests, they would give out blessings, and he's like, I'm going to make nothing happen from it because I'm not with you, because you're not with me. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. Now, when I used to be a youth pastor, and we'd go through this, there's always some 13, 14-year-old boy in the back, when we read that. So one time I thought, okay, what's so funny? So I was like, what's so funny? He's like, God said poop. And I'm like, oh, okay. So yes, God is talking about refuse or feces. And what happened with the offerings, though, they would have refuse still in them, and they would have to burn it outside. And he's literally giving them an example of how tainted he sees them to be. So you shall know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. God doesn't break his covenant. And these Levitical priests, these firstborn out of the tribe of Levi, had this job to be the spiritual leaders. And they were somehow partaking, whether they were accepting poor sacrifices or whether they were stealing from the sacrifices that were coming in, somehow they were letting it slip through. And guys, our churches around this country, the leadership that is in them, if we would hold to what the Bible commands for elders and priests, we wouldn't have this situation, but we don't. You guys know the churches. You've seen them on TV. And I'm not saying every televangelist is bad, but you see, oh, well, he's good looking and he speaks well. Well, that's who we want. I don't care what he looks like. If he's not preaching out of the Word of God front to back and doing it with honor and doing it in a manner that shows that Christ is our one King, our one Savior, then all the rest of it is just lip service. In chapter 2, we're going to look at a couple of other verses right here, but I want you to understand that this concept is still speaking to us. If you'll look down to verse 13, because here's an important part, and I don't want to leave this out, because again, I don't want you to just think Malachi is about tithing, because it is, and we're going to get to that in a second, so you can be upset in just a minute, but hold on. Verse 13, and this second thing that you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she's your companion and your wife by covenant. He's otherwise saying, look, you can't even keep covenant with your wife. And later on, we learn in the New Testament about how the marriage of a man and woman is symbolic of Jesus and the church. And he's saying, you're not faithful to me, you can't be faithful to your wife. Those who can be faithful in small things can be faithful in large things, and you can't even be faithful to her. And he was very upset about this. And he's telling him, he's like, you want to know why I'm not blessing you? You want to know why I'm not in this with you? Your sacrifices are poor. You're not faithful to anybody. You're not doing what I asked you to do. You see my commandments as fluff. You do not understand who I am or fear me or value me or give me the reverence that I am due. And because of that, you're in the situation you're in. That exile really did nothing for them. They rebuilt that temple, but it was doing nothing for them. Verse 17 says, you have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice? I want you to look at this verse, because it ties right into it. Basically saying, look, you're saying that things are good, or things that are bad are good, and then you're asking me why I'm not, you know, pouring down justice on these evildoers over here. So you pick a sin, and you go, that sin's fine, but God, why aren't you over here punishing them for this sin? We've got to stop negotiating with God about what a sin is. In our modern culture, we look at, oh, well, you know, I don't know, is homosexuality a sin? Well, it's hard to find, and what about abortion, and what about this? You read it, you see it, you know what he thinks about it. Stop negotiating and trying to, well, I don't know, maybe he was only talking to those people at that one time. This is how they were talking to God right there, and this is how they were talking to Malachi. Where? How? Show me. Prove it. And God's like, look, I'm a God of justice. Well, look at this verse from 2 Timothy. Says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itchy ears will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. This is the follow-up to what was happening with the people in Israel. Well, I like what that guy has to say because he makes me feel good and I don't have to change. Sometimes when God is disciplining us, because he disciplines those who he loves, and he's the potter and he's chipping off those little pieces of clay, we're like, ow, that hurts, stop it, God. And God's like, you should be saying more please. And I would love to say that I'm to the point where I'm always saying more please, but I'm not, because it does hurt. But that's what we're chasing after. God, refine me more. Refine me more. Or chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger. He's talking about John the Baptist. And he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord in the days of old as in the former years. Saying, I am going to come refine you. I want to work in your heart. I want to change who you are. By our natural being, we are rebellious. Apart from the Holy Spirit, we are apart from God. Apart from the Holy Spirit, we are carnal. And he's like, I want to refine you. buy in and stop fighting me. Okay, so put your upset britches on. Here we go. Verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. In other words, I'm keeping my covenant with you because I'm God. It's not because anything you are doing, because you guys are messing this up. And matter of fact, he told some generations, and we saw with the other minor prophets, look, it's not for you. You messed it up. It's for the next generation. You missed your turn to be a part of this. But it didn't stop God's plan. He just chose a different generation. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Notice that. God can't make you love him. He's like, you return to me, I'll return to you. How shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, and there may be food in my house, and therefore put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open up the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Guys, here is where we get into the crux of our upsetness. Yes, God asked us for a tithe and offering. Matter of fact, their tithe and offering and all that added up to more like 25-30% back in the Old Testament. Because it showed who their boss was, who their Lord was, who they loved, who they revered, who was in charge of their life. And what he's saying here is, you're robbing me by not bringing it in. Now, I'll tell you something. For our church, there's good news. Do you know that every tithe and offering that's due to this church is in our church? Did you know that? The problem is it keeps leaving in some of your pockets. So it's here. It's just not staying here. Guys, we're robbing God. And it's not just money, but he's specifically talking about it there. And he's like, put me to the test. Now, listen, don't get me wrong. We don't give to God to get from God and go, God, I'll put you to the test. That's not what he's talking about. Because if our heart's wrong, we know that that nullifies the whole situation. We talk about building programs. We talk about the school and those things. I'm not worried about people tithing. Ultimately, if God wants something done, he's going to get it done. The question is, are you going to get to participate in it? Is it your generation or is it the next? Now, I don't have an answer to that because I'm not God. But I will tell you that it is our duty to obey God's word. So often when I talk to people about tithing, because it's a big controversy, because really what we've done is we've put our money above God. That's really what we've done. I will tell you, for myself, I believe it this way. I trust that God can do more than the 85% that I have left over than I could have ever done with 100%. And he has blessed me in so many ways that I don't even understand. And he only does it because he chose to do it, not because I'm worthy of anything, not because I deserve anything. And I look at the blessings he's given me every day, and sometimes I'm just like, I don't get it, but thank you, God. But ultimately, that tithe and that offering is a deal between you and God. And I get so many people that go, well, you know, I don't know that the church is going to do the right thing with my money. Well, you know what? Find a new church. Because if you don't trust that leadership with your money, yet you trust them with the discipleship for your eternal soul, it only shows that your priority is wrong. It only shows you have put money more important than church, more important than discipleship, more important than God's word. I'll listen to you preach and I'll follow you for discipleship, but I can't trust you with my money because that's the most important thing to me. Shame on us not to give God's money to God's organizations, and then shame on those organizations if they do not do what God has asked them to do. I wanted you to look at this verse because I also get this one. Well, tithing's not a New Testament thing. Okay, let's take a look at something. Matthew 23:23. Turn there or look up on the screen. Read it slowly because it's a little confusing in the wording. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the other. Jesus literally said, yeah, you should have been tithing. And yeah, it should have been your first fruits. But don't neglect these other things. They were hiding behind the tithe. Look at the logistical thing that I'm doing. I'm good to go. And she's like, yeah, I told you to do that. Good for you. But that's not all of it. And in the New Testament, we know that the Bible tells us to give generously, sacrificially, and joyfully. And we should pray about what we give. That is very, very true. And some people fall back on that. Why? I just, you know, threw a 50 in the plate instead of giving, you know, 10%, which a tithe literally means 10%. Well, let me tell you this. I've been saved for 35 years. I got saved when I was 7. I've been saved for 35 years. I've been a pastor for 15 years. And in talking with someone about tithing, I've never met one single person who told me. I diligently went to prayer to God and said, what should he give? And it ever have been anything less than 10%. Not one person ever in my whole entire life. I diligently went to God in prayer. And he's like, yeah, you're good with two. You're good with five. Never. So yes, Malachi talks about tithing. Matthew talks about tithing. Jesus talked about tithing. Because the problem is, in our world, our finances make us feel like we're in control. And if I give that up, all of a sudden, guess who has to be in control? God. And we're just not quite there. That is what lordship is about. Chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant, all the evildoers will be stubble. So oftentimes we read something like this, we go, when, Lord? I mean, even the angels in Revelation cried out, when, Lord, when are you going to come and take vengeance on us for the martyrs and those people that gave their life? When? And God's like, wait. Think about something. What if somebody prayed that over 100 years ago? God, when? When are you going to come and close this thing out? And God said, cool, I'm doing it now. None of us would be here. But instead, God says, look, I got this whole evil thing under control. I let it operate in certain capacities only because I know other good people are still yet to come who will love me and follow me and do my will. And so be patient, because you can't see the picture I can see. Hold tight for a minute, because I'm not going to let one sin go unpunished. And in the end, I've got this under control, but there are still people left. The day is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Again, look at that. If you believe what this really says, if Jesus really lives in your heart, you know what the end is going to be. Why are we not more in theos, enthusiastic, in God about it? And you shall tread down the wicked, for they be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. I want to close with this verse, and then we're going to transition into the Lord's Supper, but I want you to just look at this last verse as we really think about, is this just for Israel or is this for us too? Because I pray, and I'm talking to myself too, that we can hear the rebellion in our arguments, in our questions back to God, in the same way that they did it. In our shortcomings, in our ways of not fulfilling what God has asked us to do. But look at this last verse, verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel. For 400 years after this, God went silent before he sent John the Baptist. And God's message, though, was consistent. Old Testament, New Testament, every single bit is about Jesus. Every single bit of it is, love me and obey me. But in order to do that, everything else has to fall by the wayside. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Everything else has to be put aside, whether it's your time, your thoughts, your money, whatever. And if we could all get our hearts in that same mindset, it would be amazing what God can do. And it starts with what we're about to do in one moment. We're going to take the Lord's Supper. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul reminds us, examine your heart. Not somebody else's. Don't look around the room, try to figure out if they're saved or why they're taking it or anything like that. Examine your heart. Because God is a God who is after hearts. He looks at your heart. Examine your heart, because if you take this in an unworthy manner, you are drinking a curse upon yourself. Guys, it is all about God changing our hearts and us letting go of this temporary, earthly stuff and going, yes, you are my Lord. Yes, you are my Savior. Whatever you say to me, correct, and I will do whenever you say it, however you say it, without ever needing another bit of information. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we are so thankful that you've given us your word so we understand who you are. And we are thankful for this ordinance that we are about to observe that is supposed to remind us of you dying on the cross to save us from our sins, the one and only way that we will spend an eternity with you through your Son. Please help us to soften our hearts, cleanse our hearts, and let you purify our hearts so that we become useful and worthy to you. And be with us as we take this ordinance. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.